My name is Malcolm Gill. I'm a member of the Morning Congregation, and it's my joy to be able to share God's Word with you tonight. So if you've got your Bible, you want to keep it open in Mark chapter 8. We're going to continue our series there. And I really believe and am convinced that God is a speaking God. He has us come here tonight not just to learn more information, not just to become smarter sinners, but His desire is that we would let the Word of God sit in our hearts, dwell within us, and that it might bear fruit to bring about transformation and change. So I'm going to ask that God would indeed do that, and then we'll jump into His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures that speak of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and I pray now that as we engage with them, that we would learn more than just information, but that You would embed these truths into our souls, that we might be able to discern that in life which is important and that which is unimportant. And we pray this for Jesus' reputation. Amen. The story is told of Sherlock Holmes and his friend Dr. Watson, who once went on a camping trip. After a good meal and a good bottle of wine, they lay down for the evening and went to sleep. Some hours later, they awoke and Holmes nudged his faithful friend Dr. Watson and says, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson replied, "Well, I see millions and millions of stars." And Sherlock asked him, "And what does that tell you?" Watson stopped for a moment. He said, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and perhaps billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that it is approximately 3:30 in the morning. Theologically, it reminds me that I am very small and God is very great. And meteorologically, it tells me that there's a good chance tomorrow it's going to be a beautiful day. What does it tell you, Holmes?" Sherlock Holmes waited for a minute and then he said, "Watson, you idiot, someone's stolen our tent." It's sometimes easy in life to miss the most obvious things for the things that aren't as significant. As a Christian, it is amazing how often I come like you to church on a Sunday. We sing songs, we hear the Bible open, we pray. And yet by the time I get to Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, the work of Jesus and His impact on my life and the significance of the cross and the Scriptures seem to be in the background. Now, this is not intentional. I don't think I go out of my way to push God into the background. But the reality is that for many of us, we fail regularly to revisit what it is we believe and revisit who it is that we follow. We've been going through here, if you've been at church regularly here at Barney's, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And we come to Mark chapter 8 tonight, and it's quite a lengthy passage. But here's what goes on in Mark. Up until from chapter 1 through to chapter 8, we have lots of stories accounting of the ministry and the work of Jesus. But here, we will see that there's sort of a hinge moment that will go on with a blind man and then the disciples. And then Jesus, in the second half of the book, from chapter 8 right through to the end of the gospel in chapter 16, the movement and the trajectory is towards Jesus' death and ultimately His resurrection. And as we come to this passage tonight, there are two things that Mark is going to remind us and two things that I think we are going to be pointed to. First of all, we're going to look at the identity of Jesus. You see, the reality is we call ourselves and we own the name of Christians. We are followers of the Christ. And regularly we need to revisit who is the Christ that we are following. And Mark will remind us here through this account of who Jesus is. But secondly, as a result of that, there's going to be two challenges that Jesus puts before us as those who would call ourselves disciples. That is to say, followers of His. So if you've got your Bible open there, we turn to Mark chapter 8, and our passage begins with a most unusual miracle. And it's the miracle of the blind man, and it's unusual because this is the miracle where it takes Jesus two goes to get it right. Now, when I was a younger man, my dad would always say to me, "Son, do it once, do it right." Here, Jesus does it once, and it doesn't seem to be enough. You recall they're at this place, Bethsaida or Bethsaida, the house of fishermen. And Jesus comes along and there's a man blind and Jesus takes him by the hand. And must be, when you think about it, the guy is blind and then Jesus spits. That's not a great sound. Okay, and then he puts the spittle on his eyes and he asks the man, "What do you see?" Notice what the man says. He says, "I see people and they look like trees." Now, my son asked me, or my daughter asked me today, "Dad, how did you know what trees look like?" And that's a good question. Perhaps he wasn't always blind. Perhaps he sort of had a rough idea. I don't know. But the reality is he doesn't see things clearly. Then Jesus again touches him and his eyesight is fully restored. Now, we'll explore the significance of that as the passage goes on, because we move straight from Bethsaida or Bethsaida and we go further north in Israel to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a place at the base, almost at the base of Mount Hermon. It's in the far north of Israel. And amongst other things, Caesarea Philippi was known as this wonderful place where you could go and worship whatever god you wanted. There's a place up there where there's a large altar where they think that there were statues that were probably laid up there dedicated to the Greek god Pan or Pas. And the term Pan means all or everything. And a lot of archaeologists think that this place, Caesarea Philippi, was the place that you would go if you're a worshipper and you just wanted to worship your own god. You could go there, and if you're a fan of Zeus, fantastic, you could go to Caesarea and worship at that altar. You liked Diana, you liked Artemis, it didn't matter which god you liked, you could go there and quite comfortably worship whatever god you wanted. And I don't think it's unusual that Jesus would go to a place of such religious pluralism and he would ask a very specific question. Who do people say that I am? And here you hear the responses, almost like Family Feud. A survey was given of 100 people. Who do you say Jesus is? Survey says, some say John the Baptist, did a little ing. Okay, and the votes come up. Some say Elijah, did a little ing. Some say one of the prophets, did a little ing. Okay, and this goes on, but Jesus then gets very specific and he asks a penetrating question that each of us in this room needs to consider. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And by asking that question, he's wanting to know, am I just one of the many gods that you put on the shelf? Am I just another Zeus, another Artemis, another just would-be god? Who do you say that I am? And there we have Peter. I love Peter. He's the guy who loves to state stuff and then think about it later. Well, here, though, he actually gets it right, or gets it partially right. He says, "You're the Messiah." Correct. He wins the chocolates. He's exactly right. He gets it right. Then what happens next is really interesting. The passage keeps going. Verse 31, he, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. Now it uses this phrase, Jesus began to teach. This is the fourth time in the Gospel of Mark that it has this particular phrase. It's not unusual for Jesus to teach, but what's different about this passage is, in verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. Up until this point, Jesus had spoken, particularly in regards to miracles or teachings, and often it went straight past the disciples. But here, he makes it very clear, we are going to Jerusalem, which is really in Mark's Gospel, Mark 8 through 16. That's where the focus is going to be. Jesus is not ambiguous at this point. He makes it really plain to the disciples. We are going to Jerusalem. I will be crucified, handed over, spit, beaten. But 3 days later, after I'm killed, I will come back to life. And then you have this scene. Again, it's I feel for Peter. Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Can you picture that? The God of the universe in flesh. And you've got the fisherman who says, "God, come over here. We need to talk." And he began to rebuke Jesus. "Jesus, you've got it wrong." And at this point, Peter highlights exactly the miracle that's gone on before. You see, just as the blind guy saw, but he didn't really see, this is what's true of Peter, and this is going to be the problem that you and I have. You see, Peter sees Jesus, you're the Messiah, yes. But when Jesus explains what sort of Messiah he is, that he is a suffering servant, that he must go to the cross and pay for our sins, and 3 days later rise again, Peter will not have any of it. Why? This is the problem. This is the problem that you and I have. We want a Christ, but not a cross. We want a Christ, but not a cross. We want Jesus to be the sort of Jesus that we would like him to be. And certainly Peter in his day, the idea was we want a Messiah who will overthrow those rotten Romans and set it up so that we might live in peace and tranquility and put somebody on David's throne forever and ever. But they had their ideals, what they were looking for and how that would be achieved. And when Jesus comes and says, this is how it's going to work, they don't want a bar of it. And friends, yet many of us do this exact same thing with Jesus. We want the Jesus who is kind of the ultra cool latte sipping hipster who's just peace and love and it's all good, brother. Okay, and we want that sort of Jesus, but we don't want a Jesus who has any authority over our lives. And it's funny how much we shape him. Recently, my family and I were over in Peru. We hiked the Inca Trail and that was fantastic. And we're up in the mountains acclimatizing in a place called Cusco. And Cusco has a large cathedral there. And it was interesting, in that large cathedral, they had a painting of the Lord's Supper, which we put up there. And you'll notice Jesus has in his hands bread, there is a cup, and in the middle of the table, guinea pig. Okay, because in South America, that's what you eat, in some parts at least. And so here we have Jesus, bread makes sense, wine makes sense, guinea pig in the middle of the table. I looked at that, and that's worth a bit of a chuckle. But here's the thing, in our culture and context, we do exactly the same thing. Might not be in paintings, but we want Jesus, and we want the Jesus that we want him to be. We want the Christ, but not the cross. We want Jesus as the wise teacher. We want Jesus as a model to follow. We want Jesus, the loving and compassionate leader. We want Jesus, the one who loves and doesn't judge anybody. And at that level, we see Jesus, but we're not looking hard enough. We are not seeing the true Jesus of Scripture. While he's all of those things, he is so much more. And what the danger that Peter had is revealed there at the end of the section where Jesus actually will turn to the disciples. Notice he doesn't turn to Peter, but he turns to the disciples. The disciples were all thinking it. Peter was just the guy foolish enough to say it on their behalf. But he says, get behind me, Satan, because you do not have the concerns of God in mind, but the concerns of men. And here's going to be the challenge for all of us. If we're going to own the name of Christ, you can't make Jesus fit who you want him to be. You see, Jesus in this passage, and if you're here tonight exploring the claims of Christianity, I want Jesus to speak for himself at this point. I cannot soften Jesus. I cannot tame Jesus. I cannot contain him in a box to say this is what he must be. Jesus is the one who has come that you might have life and have it abundantly by progressing through this account, living the perfect life and going to the cross and ultimately rising from the dead 3 days later. Friends, you cannot choose what sort of Jesus you want him to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ to whom every knee will bow on earth, under the earth, and in heaven. We want a Christ, but not a cross. And Jesus corrects Peter and says, no, you've got the wrong things in mind here. And then he puts the challenge for us, two-part challenge. And he's going to say to us in verses 34 onwards, he's got these very famous verses. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. He goes on, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. The first thing I observe here, when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, first of all, we notice the language here. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. It's not an optional. Okay, it's not adding Jesus to your mix. It's not adding him to your life. He says, if you want to be my disciples, there's certain musts that you must do. And what's interesting, when you come to these, you discover when Jesus calls you to be his disciple, it is totally counterintuitive. Being a disciple of Jesus is totally counterintuitive. The things that we hold on to so dearly, Jesus' kingdom values will be completely, in many cases, the opposite. You see, in the kingdom that we live in, you climb over other people to get to the top and to get what is best for you. In Jesus' kingdom, chapter 10, we'll get there eventually, he'll say, if you want to be great, whoever wants to be the greatest, guess what? You need to be the servant. It is counterintuitive. It goes against our grain. It is not what we think should happen. Jesus says, you want to gain your life? Lose it. And he will show us how we do that through these three imperatives that he gives there in verse 34. But friends, I want to encourage you, if you're going to take seriously this year, whether it's at uni, whether it's at work, whatever your life circumstance, if you're going to take seriously the command and the message of Jesus, you will live a counter-cultural, counter-intuitive life. Because the world will tell you life is all about your comfort. Jesus will say it's not all about your comfort. The world will tell you life success is all about making as much money as you can. Jesus will say, don't store up treasure here on earth where thieves can come and moth can destroy. Store up for yourselves real treasure, treasure in heaven. And Jesus in his kingdom teaching will have all sorts of paradigm shifts that go against our grain. He's not called you, if you're an owner of the name of Christian, he's not called you to a bed of roses. He's not called you to your best life now. He's not called you so that you would live a life of ease. The way of the cross is counterintuitive, but it's also costly. Let's look at those three key imperatives in verse 34. Whoever wants me to be my disciple, what must they do? They must deny themselves. They must deny themselves. Denial is the idea of restraint. If you're going to be a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to, as it were, follow him to Jerusalem, then we need to deny ourselves. It's the single person who says, you know what? I am free in my culture and context to have whatever sexual ethic I want. But because Jesus is my boss, I'm going to deny what the world says is mine because I want to live a life set apart in holiness for him. That's what it looks like to deny oneself. To deny oneself, it's the business guy or the young worker who says, you know what, I could make my way up the food chain. I could work those longer hours. I could make more money. Yet for the sake of Christ, I'm going to deny myself perhaps some of those opportunities so I might more fully commit myself to my local growth group. Or I'm going to restrain what I could spend on a great holiday. I might deny myself of that so that I might support somebody to do university ministry. Deny yourself. He says we must take up our cross. It's not just withdrawing and laying down our rights, but it's also taking something up. And it's interesting when we think of the early Christian movement, the symbol for most of us nowadays over our churches often is the symbol of the cross. That was a very unusual sign in the ancient world. The cross was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of shame. It would be almost like you're walking around with, you know, we walk around with a necklace on, perhaps with a cross. It'd be like walking around modern days with an electric chair hanging around your neck. You see, it was a symbol of death. And Jesus uses this metaphor and says, you want to follow me? Take up your cross. There's a burden to following Jesus. It is not the easy way. It is not the cop-outs. It is not the, oh, you can't do life well by yourself, so you use a crutch. No, Jesus calls us to follow him. And that means taking up a cross. Now, that will look different for each of us. I have a friend of mine, Chris, who I really admire. Chris is a pastor up north of Newcastle, and Chris, along with his wife, Kath, are some pretty impressive people. From all outward signs, Chris is just your average sort of church pastor. He works hard, he prays, he preaches, he does hospital visitations. He and his wife lead Bible studies. They're committed to the Lord. But Chris is one of these guys, every time I see him, he looks a little bit tired. And it's not because he's pushing it too hard, though sometimes perhaps he is. But Chris has a few burdens that he bears, that he's chosen to bear. You see, a few years ago, Chris and Kath, they already had a couple of kids. They heard about somebody in their community, a young mum who had hit the alcohol pretty hard, who was pregnant. And she gave birth to a young child, and that child had a fetal syndrome related to alcohol, resulting in some brain damage, some physical disability. And so Chris, somebody who's already busy, already working long hours, already serving God's people, already praying a lot, already doing visitation. His wife, Kath, is involved in, not just in church, but in relationships. They said, you know what? There's an opportunity for us to carry the burden of somebody else. And they saw in that little child a blessing, an opportunity, and so they fostered that child and eventually adopted that child. A couple of years go by, and that same mother got pregnant. And likewise, another baby was born with severe mental disability and physical disability. I think that child's now about 8 or 9 years old. And Chris and Kath, they said, this is a no-brainer. We've got to adopt this child. Knowing full well that they were committing themselves to a life of serving this one who maybe couldn't reciprocate the love that they were expressing to that child. Yet they said, the gospel is so worth it. God has done such a transforming work in our life, and he has made sacrifices through his cross so that we can have relationship. So shouldn't we lay down our lives for other people? And that's exactly what they've done. Now, you might not be in a position where you're going to foster a child or you're going to do this, but let me tell you, there are opportunities all around you that you can be involved in the ministry of Christ that will require an element of burden. It will require taking time out of your schedule. You know, I just got back in the country last Sunday morning, and so I came along in the evening, and I just sat down the back there. And as I sat down the back there, love your neighbor. Right there, the table. There was other tables, other ministries. In this church, there are lots of crosses that you can take up, not because they're a burden where you say, oh, I have to do it, but they're an opportunity for you to share the love of God with people who need that love. You can go down to the viaducts. You can get involved in school. You can get involved in maybe leading a youth group, discipling a younger person. We are all busy. But Jesus says, you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up a cross and follow me. And friends, while we might think that the cross is a burden, God gives us the grace that we need, the strength that we need, and there is great joy. In fact, Jesus will say, you want to save your life? Lose it. Give up on your rights and you watch me work and my Father work through your life. Friends, what is it that you are burdened with today? Because I fear for some of us, perhaps we come to church as consumers. We leave church saying, well, that wasn't very good. That sermon was pretty average. We leave saying, oh, I didn't get anything out of the singing today. I didn't, as if we are consumers. Be a contributor to the body. Walk with each other. Count the cost. He also says we not only deny ourselves, we not only take up our cross, but we follow him. And this is, I think of the lady who was a missionary in India for over 50 years, a lady named Amy Carmichael. This dear woman of God spent most of her life serving the Lord in India, and the last 22 years of her over 50 years of ministry in India, she spent bedridden. She wasn't even out on the street. She wasn't preaching the good news. She didn't have a radio show. She was there praying for people. One of the things that she wrote was poetry. And she talked about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus in a poem called Hast Thou No Scar? And the idea of the poem is that each of us, if we're going to follow the Master, we should resemble him in the fact that we have walked a tough journey. Listen to her poem. She says, hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent. Lean me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening wolves that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hath no wound, no scar? Friends, following Jesus is not the easy way, but it's the way of joy, and it's the way that when you let go of your rights and entrust yourself to God, you will fully experience what Jesus is talking about when he says to Peter, you've not got in mind the concerns of God, but the concerns of man. When you have in your mind the concerns of God, when you relinquish your rights to him, you will live the life that God expects and intends for you, and you will discover there is great joy. The Christian life, it's counterintuitive and it's costly. Why do we do it? We do it because we know that Jesus goes before us. He will not put us into a situation where he will not provide a way for us to accomplish his will. You see, Jesus from Mark 8 will make his way up to Jerusalem. He will, just as he promised, go to the cross. He will die and he will be raised back to life. In fact, perhaps even maybe wanting to encourage his disciples, you'll notice how the end of the passage unfolds there. He says that some, talking here in verse chapter 9, verse 1, he said, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Perhaps maybe just to encourage Peter, James and John, those with him. We read in chapter 9, and you'll get there perhaps next week, 6 days later, they make their way up, probably up Mount Hermon. And as they got up there, Jesus reveals his glory. And there's a voice from heaven says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus promised something in chapter 9, verse 1, and just a few days later it comes to pass. What's that saying to us? God knows the end. He is worthy of your trust. Therefore, relinquish your rights. Live a counterintuitive life, though it comes at great cost. Don't conform Jesus to fit your will. Rather, see who the Christ is and follow his will for his glory and your good. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that though it cost him his life, that you vindicated him by raising him back to dead on that third day. And Lord, just as the words that he has spoken are yes and amen and are true, I pray that you would give each of us the courage to take up our cross and to follow you. Help us to live lives that deny ourselves but seek to love our neighbor and to build others up. Make us a generous people, a kind people, a people who put forward unashamedly the good news message that there is life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this for his reputation. Amen.